STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hi there, this is Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokol for Stand to Reason, and this is the STR Ask podcast.
Hello, Mindy.
Hello, Gregory. You're smiling now. Hear that music and just get the energy going.
It just
think about answering people's questions.
Works
and you just
wonders.
Perk up.
Yeah.
So let's get going. This is the STR Ask podcast, hashtag STR Ask. That's how you send us your questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STR Ask and put the question in less than 140 characters. And then we will probably answer it. And
we will try to answer it.
Well, I can't guarantee we're going to answer every question, but we will most likely answer it.
Well, you can't guarantee that you can ask every question. And the ones you ask, we can't guarantee you're going to get an answer from me, because some of these are really challenging. They're much more challenging, it seems to me, than what we've done on the live radio, which is okay. But
that's true. But also some of these are a little bit more than you can just really do, do justice in 4 minutes.
Yeah, that's right.
Some things, it's just sort of irresponsible to even try to tackle in 4 minutes.
Yes.
Yeah. That's and mentioning the other podcast, make sure we have the live program on Tuesdays.
So we can be
more
responsible.
Siri started going here. Be quiet, Siri. So a chance to actually talk with Greg, have a conversation, go more in depth. Greg does commentary. So Tuesdays, 4 to 6, he's here. Taking phone calls. Okay, so let's get going on this. First question comes from Aaron Ginn. If life is so complex that it requires a designer, then why does an even more complex God not require a designer?
Well, this is the standard comeback by somebody like Richard Dawkins.
And well, and this is a...
Who designed the designer is his standard kind of comeback.
Mm-hmm. And this guy was challenging a post we put up about evolution lacking good evidence. So
yeah, okay. The challenge trades on an equivocation between words, and the equivocation is in the word complexity, where complexity can mean different things. When we talk about complexity in the universe, the biological realm, we are talking about a highly organized things that have different parts that fit together in a very precise way to accomplish a very specific task. That was a long sentence for me. I almost ran out of wind. That's the kind of thing that characteristically is evidence of a designer. And if someone says these things are not designed, then they are beholden to demonstrate how they can be accounted for by some naturalistic process. And what's curious about the challenge, the rejoinder back to us there that you just read regarding the design argument, is it never deals with the design argument.
That's true.
It still
it
doesn't mean
it.
That's just, even if we can't answer the question, which is easily answered, and I'll give you the answer in a minute, the problem still obtains for the evolutionist. We don't even look at something as, I've made this illustration before, as this plastic water bottle, which is very simple compared to many more complex things like the complexity of life, but we would never begin to guess that this thing came about by some chance process. That's one thought. It sidesteps a very legitimate challenge. The problem, though, with the rejoinder is that the word complexity does not apply to God the way the word complexity applies in the circumstances when we raise the design argument. God is not complex in that way. In fact, historically, theologically, God is considered simple. That doesn't mean he's stupid. It means he's not made of parts. He's not put together in a complicated fashion. Now, God could be complex if what we mean is it's hard to understand the mind of God, but that's where using the word and the concept of complexity in a much different way than we are using it with the design argument. So this is guilty of an equivocation. It is acting like the words complex mean the same thing in both cases, but they can't mean the same thing in both cases. And if they don't, then there's not a problem. We say life is complex, and so that kind of complexity needs a designer. And then they say, well, your God is complex too. Why doesn't he need a designer? And the answer is because he's not complex in the way that requires a designer. He's not made up of parts. He's simple. In the sense that he doesn't have pieces, if you will.
And he's not physical.
And he's not physical either. And what surprises me is that people like Richard Dawkins don't see that this actually, the rejoinder, misrepresents our understanding of God. But it's classic for him. He attacks ideas in ways that shows he does not understand the idea, or at least he's not willing to attack it in a way that shows that he takes the idea seriously, even at face value. He'll distort the idea and then attack the distortion, and that's what's being done here.
So I've noticed, it seems like more and more, since Christopher Hitchens and the New Atheists, a lot of times non-Christians, atheists, will respond to our trying to make an intelligent argument by just sort of dismissing it, ridiculing it, never even attempt to try to understand or take seriously. So yeah. is there a way like a Christian can respond when somebody does this, to point out that they're sidestepping, that they're not taking our view seriously and giving it a chance?
Well, I think in this particular case, if I was thinking tactically now, I would say, well, what do you mean by complex? And how does that answer the problem that you face with complexity? Are you saying that complex things don't suggest a designer? And if you think of the way the rejoinders put, well, if our complex thing, life, needs a designer, then you need a designer too. Well, the fact is, their complex thing does need a designer. So what they've only established is not that they've escaped the problem, it's that we have the same problem. But if we have the same problem, it doesn't mean their problem goes away.
Right.
And so, I mean, this is kind of the way I'd try to explain it to them, help them to see that they're just, that this doesn't solve anything. This goes nowhere at all. So it really is a problem of critical thinking skills. And again, I think on the other side, they are in the habit of throwing out these bromides, these or canards is a better word. That is, that they were kind of these non-helpful challenges that don't really address anything meaningful. It misrepresents our view. It doesn't address the problem that they have, etc. So, I mean, I guess that's the way I would respond to it.
Okay, great. Next question comes from Justin Hornbaker. Define evil in the context of Christianity versus the context of naturalism.
Well, that's relatively easy to do. The evil in the context of Christianity is anything that's different from the way God wants it. Okay, evil then has a natural. It is tied to a concept of teleology. The way I put it in the book that I just finished called The Story of Reality is I said that when God created everything, everything is just exactly the way his noble mind intended. Everything was working just right together, all in proper relationship to itself, all the parts working together, all the relationships just right between man and woman, between man and himself, between human beings and with God. Everything was just right, and that's what it means to say that all that God made was good, okay? And then something happened. There was a break in the pattern, if you will. There was a rebellion that results in breaking the world. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, their rightful sovereign, they not only broke his rule, disobeyed, that would be lawlessness, which is another way that sin is characterized, but they also became broken themselves and they broke the world. And so there are all kinds of things that now happen in the world and in human beings and human relationships and with relationship with God that is not the way God originally intended it to be. And when man broke the world, in a sense, goodness leaked out. Evil is a privation of goodness. This is why we talk about unrighteousness. It is the lack of righteousness. It is the lack of goodness. And this is a way that evil has been characterized by Christian thinkers for a long time, which shows that God does not have to account for creating evil. Evil wasn't a thing. It was a condition that followed from human rebellion. Okay. Now, naturalism does not talk about evil in moral terms at all. When you get down to the nuts and bolts of it, because in naturalism, there cannot be any evil. Naturalism is a metaphysical view that restricts the things that, in a certain sense, are allowed to exist. A metaphysical view tells you what is real. In unnaturalism, non-physical things are not real. They are physical things in a material world governed by natural law. Okay, so materialism, physicalism, and naturalism are kind of synonyms in that regard. They're all tied together. But, of course, evil, badness, is not physical. Goodness is not physical either. Morality itself, in an objective sense, has no place to fit in that kind of worldview. And so one is restricted to do then is he has to try to explain the words good and evil in Darwinian terms. But of course, good and evil in Darwinian terms don't have anything to do with morality. They have to do with survivability, getting one's genes into the next generation. And so if something produces a survival advantage or a procreative advantage, that's considered good in the Darwinian sense. And what the Darwinists want to say is, well, what we did is we've developed this idea of good and evil because these things relate to our survival and procreation and the like. But that's something very, very different mm-hmm. from what people who believe in objective morality mean when they say things are good or not good. Sometimes they cross over, but they're not the same. They're entirely different. And it might be fair to ask, what does it mean when you say things are good, naturalist, or when you say things are bad? You mean what? And just let them answer.
There you go.
There you go.
So basically, in Christianity, evil is something objective because it's a break from the way things are supposed to be, the way God intended them to be.
Yes.
Naturalism, there is no purpose or design or way things are supposed to be, so there can be... So it can't be anything objective. It's going to be some kind of relativism or
Correct.
Pragmatism.
Correct. Evil and good are not natural properties,
right.
Like colors might be, or you know, properties, hardness, a size, extension into space. They're not natural properties. They're non-natural properties. But non-natural properties have no place in a naturalistic worldview. So what they have to do is reduce those things to they have to naturalize them. And reduce them to some kind of physicalized explanation, which they do. But the minute they do, then they lose it. Because what is described then is not something moral, what we ought to do, but it is a utilitarian description of certain functions that get a particular end, and that end is getting one's genes effectively into the next generation.
And yet when people legitimately cry about the evil in the world, they're actually talking about... Why aren't things the way they're supposed to be?
Exactly right. Yeah. And then, but if they're naturalists,
they have a problem.
Are you saying that things didn't follow their evolution properly? I mean, I don't even know how that's possible.
Yeah,
it doesn't make any sense at all. The problem of evil makes no sense in a naturalistic worldview, but naturalists complain about it all the time.
Which tells us something about our intuitions that God has built into us.
That's right.
They're expressing something true, but they don't realize it.
It doesn't fit their worldview, but it also right. emphasizes the explanatory power of the Christian worldview. We can account for things as they really are.
Good. Last question for this episode comes from Welch64. How many times do I forgive, and we're going to do this in 2 minutes, how many times do I forgive when they continue to hurt me and have no intention of changing?
Well, this is hard for me to answer because I'm not entirely sure about the right answer in these kinds of things. I think that Jesus said if somebody sins against you and then repents, that means does a turnaround, then we should forgive them 70 times 7. Some would say he was really meaning 7, using the numbers of perfection to show that it's an infinite number of times. And so so there is a sense in which there is no limit in that regard. But if a person is sinning, continues to sin, and then you don't forgive them because they didn't ask for forgiveness, well, then I this is where it's difficult to explain. I think one kind of forgiveness doesn't get got, and that is the forgiveness that follows confession and repentance. And that's the same thing with God. Unless we confess and repent in that way, then God doesn't forgive us either. But there's also another aspect of kind of belaboring the crime against you and hanging on to this, the wounds, and instead of letting it go. And I think there is a kind of forgiveness in which you're just going to let it go. That means you're going to overlook. A man's glory makes him slow to anger, and man's integrity makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. And I think we are called many times just to overlook transgressions, even if a person doesn't repent of them. That was Proverbs 19, by the way. And so that's good for our mental health, you know. So we realize that we get unjustly treated sometimes, and maybe over and over and over again. This is where this kind of overlooking element comes in for mental health. It is an honor to a man to understand that he's been wronged, or woman, understand they've been wronged, but then be willing to let it go. Not forgiving in the classical sense, oh, you come to me and ask for forgiveness, I give it to you, confession, repentance, forgiveness, that cycle, but this other thing of just being willing to let it go.
And part of that letting go, I think, is the idea that, you know, God says vengeance is mine, it's not ours. Ultimately, right. It's God's business to judge this person, not our business
right.
to hold it against them.
Right.
And I think it also comes from understanding how much grace God has given us.
Right, right. The difference in that case, though, is that, at least arguably, is we have acknowledged our sin and then sought forgiveness, and
right.
us other circumstance we haven't. But
right, but I think it's, you know, showing grace towards other
yes,
people.
Yes, yes, yeah. And
the same
I think
grace we've been given.
That's the method, and it's hard to do sometimes. Yeah. Everybody faces circumstances like this, but
of course,
we're called to be merciful, and we're called to peace as well. That's another important factor.
Right. Peacemakers.
Yes.
All right. Thank you, Greg. So that's it for this episode of STR Ask. We post new episodes on Mondays and Thursdays, and again, send us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STR Ask. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kolka for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.